Bless you, Lord Jesus. We come before you this morning loving you, God, grateful for salvation. Grateful, God. Grateful to be alive in these days and to know that you're with us, God. You're for us and not against us. We're so, so thankful, Lord. We bless your name. And again, Lord, we would ask that you would open your scriptures to us and you would continue the work that you've begun in us, God. You are faithful and we rest in that assurance. So we want to tell you, God, how much we love you and appreciate you, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we left off last week looking at both testaments about his purpose to separate us from the world. And we were saying it's not dress, it's not holy demeanor, you know, like some, you know, stoic attitude. There's a Hamisha, there's a Yiddish word for down to earth. There's a Hamisha thing to real holiness where you are who you are. It's amazing. It's such a great relief because the world sometimes wants to present holiness as some stuffy kind of situation, and Jesus was not stuffy, and in fact, his non-stuffiness irritated the stuffy religious people in his own day. So I think part of the provoking to jealousy for us really is just being who we are in him, and yet they're looking at people who are normal people, but there's something radically different in us, which is spectacular, okay? So, and one of the things that's critical, jealous God, I actually was texting someone this week, talking to them about the jealousy of our God, is that he said, what you have in your mind will never be when you say I'm going to be like the other people, because I will not stand for it. So he literally will work against us trying to fit in. And what he talks about in that scripture in Ezekiel had to do with idolatry. You know, you're going to be like the other nations serving gods of wood and stone. In essence, anything that we put up in front of him as our one true God becomes an idol. So wood and stone basically represents earth, stuff, everything else. It could even be an attitude, but whatever it is, he goes, I'm not going to allow that to happen. So we find ourselves sometimes pushing against God. Rob and I are studying Jeremiah right now, walking through, reading it, and he keeps talking about this provoking work. You keep provoking me, you keep pushing me, you keep challenging me to be God. And so the word ends up overtaking them, and as we've spoken about in the past, a lot of the overtaking was overtaking them with trouble because they were unsubmitted and out of his will. So God's calling us to a place of submission to his will. That's what it comes down to. And so especially now that we understand that we're called to understand his purposes, that way we could stay in alignment as best as possible because the word of God is in us, and then we're called to comply with that. So there's no such thing as like, I'll just feign ignorance, like I didn't know that. We have no excuse for that. Marie Muldaur had one great album called Gospel Nights, if you could find it. And it was like pretty, 80s, right? It was in the 80s, spectacular. But one of the songs is, she says, you know, I got a Bible in my home. If I don't read it, my soul is lost. No one's fault but mine. Mm-hmm. So it's pretty blunt. But the truth is, we're accountable for our walks. So one thing we're called to be doing is stewarding our walks. So I really had no intent of going here this morning, but I really felt God on it, so we're going to go there. I'm going to go to Zechariah 10, and this has to do, I was on the phone with a pastor in L.A. This week, and I was talking a little bit about this. You guys know I have a ring that has a scripture, Zechariah 10, and it 10:1, and it says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. So it has to do with timing, and it has to do with us opening our mouths and asking, understanding the timing of God, and then responding to our understanding, and then calling out to God and asking for what he's told us to ask for. It's very much like when he said to Ezekiel, speak to the rocks. Like, and we think, well, gosh, he's sovereign. If God wants something to happen, he could just do it. But we're called to obey him as opposed to counsel him on how things are to get accomplished. So if he says to you, do something, the best thing to do is do it. So what's happening on earth right now, and it's not tough enough for everybody to realize yet, including the church for the most part, although people are coming around, is that we're fitting into a prophetic picture of the conclusion of the age. And we've talked about it. You could look at the Daniel teachings. You could look at things we've discussed even here. But there's things in place. There's the 7,000-year hypothesis or theory, which I embrace, you know, where there's a 7,000-year period on Earth. It's a day equals 1,000 years. There's the reforming of Israel in the, you know, in the 1940s. There's stuff happening right now. There's a globalness to the problems on Earth. If Avner Bosky, our friend from Israel, wrote a really long thing this week, it's great. What's it called? David's Tent. It's his davidstent.org. It's a great website if you want to read it. And his what is that thing called? Final Frontier. Is the ministry on there. But it's a whole historic documentation of Russia and Ukraine and what's happening in that area. And you know, people go, oh, it's cyclical and things come around again. Well, they're not really. There's things that they parallel in some ways, but there's a progression of what God is doing on Earth. And so what's happening now, it doesn't make it any less horrific or dangerous. In fact, it makes it more horrific and more dangerous because we're in a global world right now. So the impact 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, things were more localized. So if some nutcase was running rampant in Europe, like an Alexander the Great, well, if you were an Inca tribe, it didn't have much impact on you. But what God is doing in these days, literally, you know, when I get on an airplane and it says one world on the side of the plane, I groan.
Yeah.
I think, oh man, we are in a globalized circumstance right now, and I absolutely believe it's the plan of God. So we're going to see a globalized assault on Israel and assault on the things of God. And we're finding out that there's really no place to run and no place to hide except in Jesus, which in many ways simplifies things and clarifies for them. In reality, the answer to all questions happens to be our Savior. So Zechariah 10, ask the Lord for rain. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. So there's an Issachar anointing on here. There's an understanding of the times in which we live. There's an invitation, but there's also a charge upon us saying, God, pour out your spirit upon us in these days. Not modulate what you're doing. Be kind and gentle to me because I can't bear more. But it's God, pour out your spirit in my life. It's really emphasize and highlights your will be done. Say, God, I want your will in my life. And then the promise right away is God says, I will respond to that. This is the right time, the right call, the right attitude. And he says, I will make flashing clouds. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. You can say, well, that's agrarian, it's agricultural. The answer is yes, but it's way more. You cannot read Zechariah 10 through 14 and walk away thinking this did not apply to the conclusion of this age. So here's what's going on. Let's say this scripture pertains to now. The Lord will make flesh. Okay, ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds in response to the ask. He will pour out on his people grass in the field for everyone. And then he says, here is the problem with us thinking we're going to fit in to the world and ask for latter rain. He says, the rest of the world is deluded and deceived and rebelling against God. And we're told the outcome of that rebellion, which doesn't fare well. It says, for the idols, which is anything that we put in the way of us and God, but particularly the idols of the world, which quite frankly drive people. I'm on LinkedIn. And it's incredible to see somebody. I mean, that is, it's, I like it, I don't like it, because it's basically how to advance yourself. It's the business version of Facebook. So you don't get some of the goofy stuff like, you know, what are you doing today? I'm sitting here watching my dog's ear go up. You know, it's, you don't get some of that, but you get this energy of, I'm gonna push myself forward, and these are the people that I need to help me push myself forward. And so there's another issue, and a lot of it, there's nothing wrong with advancing as the Lord would advance you, but I'm just saying it becomes an idol. And idols speak delusion, and then he says, and the, and And diviners envision lies and tell false dreams, meaning there's a spirituality to spiritual idolatry, but in reality, there's a spirituality to wood and stone. We're living in a spiritual climate right now. This is not simply I'm hung up on my car, or I'm obsessed with training dogs, or I love my stamp collection, I can't stop thinking about it. That's really not it. The reality is there's spirits that are warring for our attention. I can tell you personally when I get down to pray or I get on the internet where my head goes. It's like, are you kidding me? And it's not evil. I mean, I do pretty well in that area as far as like things that are blatantly evil. But just because something's legal doesn't mean it edifies. So we just want to be careful. We're called to self-monitor, okay? But there's also this, so there's this massive spiritual assault on our attention spans right now. And he says, and then you get, literally, you get the false prophets, and he's going back into the spiritual realm. He says, the diviners envision lies, or diviners, depending upon your denomination, and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep, and they're in trouble because there's no shepherd. This has to do with spiritual misleadership. This is people either ignoring the things that are really going on or giving counsel that's funky. And God is not happy about that, and he holds people accountable. Teachers are held to a higher level. James says that. But it goes throughout Scripture. So God doesn't say don't teach, and God doesn't say don't exhort, and God doesn't say don't be an example. But he's saying everything you're doing impacts everyone else. There's nothing that you are not an island. Try as you might, you're not an island. You have impact. If you go away and you become an island, there's going to be people 1,000 miles away saying, I wonder what happened to so-and-so. Now they're away and they're an island. Your life will impact other people. Yeah. Meanwhile, when it comes to the place of spiritual leadership, God says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds, as opposed to the shepherds, which is interesting. Then, Scott, you are my shepherd, I have no need, is one of the lines of one of Scott's songs. Robin and I were in Israel, and this Asian girl, who English is her second language, was singing, you are my shepherd.
Shepherd.
I have no need, because PH in English is always pronounced like an F. And we thought, how cute was that? I actually recorded it and sent it to you. We were in Israel in a prayer room, and this gal was going, you are my shepherd. I have no need. All right, anyway. But now he's saying, my anger's kindled against the ones who are leading my people astray, either by ignorance or worse, bad intent or whatever, because the people need shepherds. And he says, I'm not happy with those people because they're not counseling my people, they're not training my people, they're not exhorting my people, they're not speaking what I want them to speak on any given day. He says, for the Lord of hosts, he says, I'm going to visit my people. This is a promise to us, by the way, which is an assurance also that if you're in a place where God's called you and things are funky, but he's still called you there, just be there. He'll visit you. Learn to feed yourself. I love it. I hate it when people have been saved 30 years and they go, I'm leaving church, I'm not getting fed. It's like you picture these gigantic high chairs with beads on them, and you're thinking, you don't belong in that anymore. You should be learning how to feed yourself. And then he says, here is my equipping of my people. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. This is all about God's plan, God's earth, God's air. Okay? They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. God says, I am equipping my people in these days. God wants to equip us. Part of the outpouring in these days is not simply so that you make it, but that you do damage to the kingdom of darkness. And now he's talking about Judah, but you could apply your name here as full adoption. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. But he's also saying, I'm going to do a massive work on the Jewish people in the conclusion of this age. I'm going to do a massive work there. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not. Slow down. That's a slow down, you guys. If you saw the arm on back, slow down. Okay,
she. I think he had caffeine this
okay. morning. Because I have mercy on him, they should be sorry about this. I'm the Lord their God. I will hear them. Isn't this great? So part of the work, part of the troubling work that's happening in the Middle East, I've said it, is, you know, God has Israel in a headlock right now. And what's happening in that area is serious business for them, is to get them to cry out. He says, I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see. Yesterday, by the way, guys, was National Wine Drinking Day. Just saying. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. This is the end plan of God, as far as the Jewish people go. These are, you want scriptures to point to for when you're speaking with a Jewish person about their amazing Messiah and when he returns? Point here. And meanwhile, between then and when this was written, he's talking about the scattering work that he had to accomplish in Israel. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, from the south, gather them from Assyria, which is the northeast. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. The borders of Israel will be expanded regardless as to what the UN determines, until no more room is found for them. And then how will God do this? He shall pass through the sea with affliction. The sea here probably means the sea of mankind. He's going to afflict the world. Fits in Isaiah 30 and elsewhere. And strike the waves of the sea, all the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Is that amazing? So we have to keep this in us. I was actually speaking to someone else this week, a church leader, about Passover, about Seder, about a remembrance of God's deliverance from the absolutely impossible. And as these days get tougher, it's going to be more and more critical for us to remember that God has never been intimidated by the impossible. Because if we forget that, it will encourage us to compromise. And one of the things that God is trying to build in us right now is a resolve that we will not compromise. I will not be moved, basically. All that to say, Peter, okay, we're in 1 Peter, is speaking to us of interpersonal relationships, because this training ground that we're in, sometimes oppressive circumstances are our training ground, and we cry out for deliverance from a tough circumstance, and God actually is purposely allowing this circumstance to train your arms for war. So we don't want to suffer out of the will of God. But when you're a praying person with reasonably good intent, most of your suffering is going to be in the will of God. And there's grace in that. And so Peter, you know, it's funny. I love how they, first of all, we're called to be the light of the world. So as everybody else is suffering and the saints are on this boat that's rocking along with everybody else, how we respond to circumstance as compared to how the world responds to circumstance is supposed to provoke everybody to jealousy. It's supposed to have everybody asking of the hope that's in you. How come the same thing's going on in you that's going on in me, but there's a difference? Why the peace? Why the no compromise? Why the joy? Not goofy, ignoring trouble joy, but why the fact you say, no, my God's faithful? Because that is the light of the world in these days. Matthew 5, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. I called you to be the light. So don't think you're going to dim yourself down and fit in to avoid some kind of conflict or to avoid anything. He says, I will not let it happen. I'm not going to let it happen. So we're sitting here sometimes trying to, you know, step aside a little bit, and God's pushing us out into the spotlight circumstantially, and we're thinking, I don't really want to do that. I don't know that he asks us.
Would you like to do this?
It's fun. It's crazy when you look at some of the scriptures. Like, remember how upset he got with Moses when Moses is trying to pawn off Aaron on him? This guy's way more articulate than me. God didn't want to hear about it. He says, go. He says to Jeremiah, go. He says to Ezekiel, go. He says, don't you do that, or I'll do that to you. He says, I'm going to give you a jaw like flint. He says, there's a purpose. And you can say, well, here's why I'm not equipped. God totally knows why you're not equipped. He didn't ask you. If he calls you, the answer is yes. And I love how Peter is modeled for us in The Chosen. We were binge watching it last week with someone. And, you know, it's funny because we see him before he gets saved, he's conniving that with Matthew, the tax collector, and all these other stories. And then even through the Gospels after he's saved, he's still rebuking Jesus, telling him, well, no, you're not going to get crucified. And Jesus looks at him and sees Satan in the rebuke, you know, because it's out of the will of God. But the Peter who is writing 1 and 2 Peter was standing in the upper room and got lit up by the Holy Ghost. And that's the place we're supposed to be. We're not to be modeling ourselves after just save Peter, thinking, well, it was okay for him, it worked for him, it works for me. We're supposed to be lit up, and you've heard me say it before, you look for an outlet, someplace in your life that says Holy Spirit, and you wet two fingers, and you stick your finger in the outlet, you never take it out. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Fill me up, Lord, I want to feel it. That's the storyline. God, I want to be so filled with your presence every day that your will overrides my will. So in that, okay, so now he dresses this, by the way, this when we're in his will and we suffer, this is the conclusion of 1 Peter, which we're going to read, and then we'll get back to where we're supposed to be. He's talking about trouble. He's talking about suffering, and he finalizes the book, the first letter, and he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying, basically explaining the suffering of Christ and the suffering of the saint, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. You're standing in grace in the middle of suffering, not out of suffering. I didn't write it. I'm not looking to make it more difficult, but it's a reality. And when we embrace the reality, we start understanding what it means to say yes to the will of God in our lives. And there's a submission there that is successful. We used to sing a song, was it, I repented of the sins and won the victory. The victory is in repentance. The victory is in compliance, obedience. All the things that we think are our freedoms to not do, that's where the victory is. It's sort of like Psalm 31, where it says, the ones who find a secret place are the ones who go public. Mm-hmm. We find a secret place when we go public, and our flesh and our whatever it is saying us, I don't want to go public, and God says, I'm calling you to go public. Okay, so then he goes on, the verse in verse 13 is interesting in 1 Peter 5, because he says, she who's in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark my son. He probably wasn't talking about Babylon, he was probably talking about Rome. Mm-hmm. They were in massive persecution already, and he knew what we now know, which I've mentioned in the Daniel teaching, that it's this, there's a demonic nickname for the spirit of Satan that hovers over this world in different seasons and different places. It was marked by different cultures and different empires. So he's probably calling Babylon Rome here. In many ways, we're living in Babylon, but it's global. It's actually going to be more global now than ever. Don't be surprised, but also don't waste your time looking for a place to run. The place we're to be running into is Jesus. He's the place, okay? Okay, so that's the true grace, okay? So 1 Peter 5, again, before we finish up here, here's the true grace that he's talking about that we get to stand in. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. This is the true grace, because knowing all this and then living it. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about He's not a roaring lion, but he walks about like one, seeking whom he may devour, because he can do that. Therefore, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone in the suffering. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, big underline here, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is the refining work of suffering. That doesn't get addressed much, but it's here. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he goes on. All right, so now let's go to 1 Peter 2, which is sort of like where we left off. So we almost caught up to where we want to move forward. So he's still talking about submission. There's something magical in the place of submission that literally it could be, it literally rages against us sometimes. That we don't want it. The word submission makes you feel like I'm buckling. That there's a buckling in the place of submission. Servants, be submissive. This is 1 Peter 2:18, all the way down to 3-something. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And this was the culture he was living in then. Now, these days, you're free to leave. We're living in a society where, you know what, if it's that tough, get out. If it's that tough, leave. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he says, and then he asks a good question. If you're, what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take patiently, this is commendable before God. Boy, talk about non-entitlement. Talk about a biblical perspective. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Okay? Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins here on earth, being dead to them, might choose by his grace to live for righteousness. And here's the healing, by whose stripes you were healed. For you weren't like that originally. You were lost. You were lost. You were like sheep going astray. But now, by his grace, you've returned to the shepherd and overseer. Isn't that great? And now, one thing that's interesting here, and I said this last week, Peter doesn't really address the issue of master, if you have people under you as opposed to people over you. But Paul says it very clearly in Ephesians. He goes, you understand that you're in this too. If you're in a position of elevated authority, and we're going to deal with that when it comes into the husband and wife story. If you're in a place over people, you have a greater accountability, not less. You have a greater accountability. So don't aspire to be over somebody. Walk in the callings that you're called in. Let God promote, let God lift up, let God put down. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Okay, so here we are. Peter gets even into more critical relationships. It's easier to try to be godly with people who are further from you than it is with the ones who are closest to you. Which is why home groups, fellowship groups, stuff like that, there are often people who are like, they'll go to church because they can hide, but they don't want a group of 3, 6, 10, or 12 because we're in each other's face. I do much better in a big thing than a little thing. We think God's called us to learn to interact with people, and he's called us to show ourselves friendly, and we're different. I mean, there's different, Robin and I are different. We just have different propensities as far as socializing and conversation and everything else, but at the same time, God has not called us to withdraw. He's called us to be lights in the world. So he says here, look what he says here in verse 1 of, what are we, chapter 3? Is this right?
Yeah.
Chapter 3, yes. Okay. After talking about submission in the workplace, and he's talking about, I mean, when you look at like the Abigail Nabal situation, if you want to do some reading this week, I mean, she married an idiot. His name basically means idiot in Hebrew. Churlish is the word he used, which is like, you know, a couple hundred years ago, dodo, husband. She married a dodo. I'm sure that wasn't really his name. He was probably named after the fact. He probably had a nicer, I'm sure his parents didn't name him that. But, you don't see a whole lot of Hebrew Jewish kids named Nabal or Nabal, okay? But he's saying, understanding the context of submission, Jesus was perfect and the people around him were totally wicked and he submitted. He says, recognizing this supernatural call to submission, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now this is very interesting because it doesn't even say, first of all, this is, you could look and say, oh, these are evangelization scriptures. This is, I was married to a guy and neither one of us was saved and I got saved and he's not saved yet. And now he sees me going to church and praying and I'm kinder and I cook him dinner and instead of telling him to fix it himself, I can't stand you. And so you've become a nice person. And so now, because I'm a nice Christian lady, now my husband will get saved. The answer is yes, that fits. It also talks to me about the woman not being in fear of the potential of living with someone who might be out of order, even if he is saved. Even if he is saved. There's a divine structure that is being raged against by all of society. And it goes from a chauvinism and a misogynistic thing to women pounding men. I mean, it is everything that God has planned has been attacked by Satan. And if he could disturb the peace in a family, he's really done an effective work, at least temporarily. And we look at all the broken marriages, you look at all the dynamics, all the tensions, you look at the personalities and what we came into, what we brought into it by the models of our parents, even saved parents, because the only one who's perfect we worship. But listen to what it says here. No. Okay, Donna. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That even if they're saved and not walking in full compliance with the word, they might get their act together by your compliance and your conduct as a submitted wife. The first thing we could go to is yeah, but here. Yeah, but, and what if? This is scripture. And this is a challenge for the woman because the woman comes under the man here. That's what we see in scripture. Woe unto the man who is abusive, neglectful, and you know what too? Woe unto the man who doesn't have a mission for the woman to come under.
Question.
Yeah.
So I'm just thinking right here.
Scott, you want her to ask this? Just kidding.
I'm just thinking culturally back then, weren't women, like it's talking about, you know, don't adorn yourself this way or that way or just
right.
This way. Wasn't that all provided by your husband? So that was kind of like a extension of her husband's, like, success?
Can't answer. I don't know.
I'm just wondering.
I don't know. I know that they did a lot of things wrong then.
Yeah.
The same way as we're doing a lot of things wrong now. So there was, for the most part, a culture that was inclined to position the woman as being more of a victim,
yeah.
A true victim. Mm-hmm. And
they were second class.
They were second class citizens.
Yeah.
And I believe there's a whole lot. When you look at scripture and you look about women in ministry and stuff, mm-hmm. There's stuff that we have seen by way of example of women walking in power of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And there's still guys harumphing over things, and you know, that Paul said, and Paul said he didn't suffer a woman or permit a woman to teach. He didn't say no one should. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's some interesting, I don't want to get into that whole diet. I'm simply mm-hmm. saying there's never been a time when it was right. It wasn't right in the garden. Where was Adam when the snake came over to talk to his wife? Mm-hmm. Okay, seriously? And then Adam says, the woman you gave me, and she's saying to the husband, you eat? Okay, I mean, there's issues from the very beginning.
Yeah.
So we've never seen a perfect model of a husband and a wife.
Right.
We've never seen it. So we're still trying to work this thing out, but we should know better now. And what we're seeing on earth right now is this raging madness of the woman literally overtaking, wanting to overtake the position of authority that God's called a man into. And you think, if you want it, you can have it. I mean, seriously, you can have it, but it's not going to work, and God will war against it, particularly in the Christian household. But the burden, the onus, is on the man, not on the woman. She's accountable for who she is in the structure, in the divine. This is the way the whole Bible works. You are accountable for you. You're not accountable for anyone else except you. Well, the husband's accountable for the wife, actually. But everybody has a free will. But woe unto the man who screws up as a Christian man. Woe unto the man who thinks he married a helpmeet, so now there's two people to do his will. Woe unto that man. And men are very different. I won't even get into the characteristics of life. I'm simply saying men are wired differently than women. And we have all these funny jokes. And we saw a cartoon once about, there was a book about men. It was like this thick. And there was a book about women. And it was like this thick. The binder on the book was hilarious. And so why God did what he did, we could address that when we get there. When we get to in front of the Lord, we could talk to him about that, and we could talk to him about the spirits in the inner earth that Jesus went down to, which we might get to this morning or not. I'm simply saying there's things that we don't understand. But all I can say is neither the gender man nor the gender woman is big enough to contain the fullness of God. He divvied it up. He purposely divvied it up. There's sensitivities and glories and perceptions in women that men would do well to have some of them without dressing up in high heels. And there's things in men that women would do well to realize in their own lives without taking hormones to change their gender or for someone to switch their swim team. I'm simply saying that find out who you are in him. And these verses are critical for successful saints in these days, more now than ever. The raging work that we are seeing in critical race theory, in gender teachings to little kids, in the sexual orientation counseling for kindergartners. We are seeing a raging work right here. We are seeing divorce rates in church that are not a whole lot better than divorce rates out of church. We're not provoking anybody to jealousy there. Now, if you did all you can in your marriage and you had a broken marriage, God's able to heal and bless and do better for you now than at the beginning. But at the same time, we are called to man up and women are called to woman up. And the woman is to be submissive to a man, and the man is called to find his mission in God. That's what it's about. Submission. You think of submarine. You think of coming under. The man should have a mission from God that is evident to the woman. That's the perfect environment for the woman to submit. However, this verse 1 does not talk about that. It's dealing with the women here. Saying your husband, if his only mission is dirt bike riding or something else, that's his issue. I'll take care of that. But you submit to him. And part of this fear thing is, your fear will cause you to compromise. If you're fearing the world, thinking, if I submit to this jerk, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. He says, where's your faith, woman? Do you think that if out of compliance with me, I am going to move fully in the marriage? And I remember one time praying, Lord, when is my boneheaded wife going to change? And the Lord almost audibly said, when you change. So you want a better wife, be a better husband.
I'm just a little stubborn.
Just a little stubborn.
Elliot, what speaks volumes here, and you underlined it.
Uh-huh.
In the day of Peter's day, probably a lot of women came to salvation before their husbands.
Many times.
And without a word.
Yeah.
You have that underlined. So they're not I've seen women who kind of like have a spiritual superiority.
Yeah.
If their husband is either lax in their relationship with the Lord or unsaved, and then they actually try to, you know, talk and it does more damage. It ties the hands of God.
It's like gagging
that man in.
We have to know when to.
Maybe one by the conduct.
Yeah, we have, you know, Ecclesiastes 3 applies to the marriage. This time to keep your mouth shut, women. And there's time for men to keep their mouth shut. And there's times for us. We want to be, if we are in the spirit, the atmosphere in our house will be such that along with healing and joy and laughter and all that will be conviction for sin. And you want to have enough of God in your life that it pours out of you so that people are encouraged to press in to find who they are. And you want to provoke your spouse to jealousy. You want to be in a place, you know, I'm not speaking against women who are in ministry because God bless them. I think of Esther saying, you know what, if I do this, king, whoever you were, then I'm going to get the glory.
No, Deborah.
Deborah, thank you. What do you know? It's just kidding. See, we set that up. No, but I'm just saying, though, that's right, Deborah, you're right. Thank you. But I'm just saying that if you have a wife who is like full of the presence of God, and if you're looking at the structure that God has ordained for mankind, you know what it's saying? It's saying, what's your potential, man? What's your potential? If God gave you a woman who's walking in that, what's your potential if you're walking it? And it's not we're not in a boat race with our wife or a foot race, but the reality is the woman should be safe and covered and free enough to run as fast as she can to find her God, and the man should be ahead of her. So if you feel like God, your wife's pushing you forward, then get a new pair of shoes, guys. Get a better pair of shoes, and just walk in it. When you see what God's doing in your wife, seriously, I look at what God's doing in Robin. It's amazing. We were walking into church just recently. Some lady introduces herself and says, we need to get together. I know you have a lot to teach me. I love it. I think I want that. That's what you want. You want a house that's healthy, and you don't want to sit there, guys, thinking that she's taking over or subverting or grabbing onto something that you're called to. There's enough ministry and anointing to go around. There is enough anointing to go around. Make room for everybody. The more you make room for other people, the more you're going to receive yourself, okay? Even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. It's, you know, I'm not talking about the wife and husband being enemies. That scripture says if your enemy's hungry, give him water to drink. You'll pour coals of fire on his head in doing it because you've so disarmed him with kingdom that if he remains your enemy, he's in worse trouble now than ever. You think if you stay holy without the motive of getting your husband whacked from heaven, but if you stay holy thinking I'm going to love this man into the position that God's called him into, man, everybody wins. This is a complete win situation here. And they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, meaning a fear of God, not fear of the husband. If your wife's in fear of you, woe unto you. You're in massive jeopardy, husbands. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. He's not saying you can't dress up. He says, but we've also seen that scripture of a jewel in a pig's nose. It's not just outer beauty. There's an inner beauty. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be. The priority is what's going on inside of you. That's the priority. That's a priority for the men too, by the way. Okay, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, recognizing the position that he was in as her covering. And there's a whole thing about the word Lord and Baal, and it used to be, it was like Papa, and it had to do with a reverence. It's like when David called the valley Baal Perazim and named God the valley after God. It was a good word originally. It wasn't the Baals, as we say in Western society. It wasn't just evil gods, but she calls him Lord. She calls her husband Lord. She recognizes this is the man that God's called me to. He was not a perfect man. He was saying, hey, say you're my cousin, because otherwise I'm toast, because you're 80 and a babe. Okay, I'm just saying. So he wasn't a perfect man, but she understood the whole storyline. The more we embrace, you know, and I'm not saying learn by failure, but I'm just saying, but, you know, you could see the more we embrace the fullness of truth, the better off we're going to be, all of us. And he says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Isn't that cool? So we're not compromising. And then he says a word to husbands. And this is a small word, but in reality, when you look at the example of men in Scripture, the massive accountability of a man is immeasurable. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Understanding what? First of all, understanding the will of God and understanding the word of God. Understanding that. Understanding the calling of the man to protect, defend, lead, feed, purify, cleanse with a washing of water of the word. We were talking to someone recently, precious saints, saying to them, do you guys ever read the word together? And they said, no. I said, God, you should do that. You should do it. If it's in here, man, we want to spend time ministering to our family. And you can say, well, it's too religious for me. Maybe you're not religious enough. I mean, spend time in the Word. It's a humbling thing to say, let's sit down and read the Bible. But I have to tell you, after, you know, a period of time, it's a date. Mm-hmm. There's a date. There's a spiritual bonding that takes place in that place that's reserved for that place. Because God's called us to do it. Ephesians talks about washing the woman with the Word. What a glory that is. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding God, and trying to understand women, okay? Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. So I was teaching these scriptures years ago, and I was praying about that verse. I'm looking, I'm thinking, what does the word weaker mean? And sure enough, it means weaker. I thought, it'd be nicer if it said, like, more sensitive, or more beautiful only, but not weak. It says weaker. I thought, it's a tough word to put forth in these years that we're in. And then God gave me a great representation. So I stand up at the pulpit with a bag, and I take out there were three things I took
it
out.
It was a
wine glass. It was a wine glass.
And a
metal coffee mug. But there was one more, because it was in a pitcher. That's what it was, a pitcher of water.
Yeah.
Okay. And I said, so here's this like stainless steel Eddie Bauer travel mug, and here's this wine glass. I said, which one's stronger? And obviously, Eddie won, because the wine glass, we've all proven that, in the sink, right? And I said, which one is prettier and more really desirable to look at and hold? And you think, well, the wine glass, obviously, because Eddie's Eddie here, the stainless steel mug. And I said, which one holds more? And no one can answer, because, you know, the stainless steel thing is like insulation or so. They held exactly the same amount of fluid. But the wine glass even could have held more. It could have been a bigger wine glass and a smaller travel mug. Has nothing to do with capacity for the presence of God. It has to do with a delicateness and a beauty that God has ascribed to the women.
Fragile.
So you mugs, understand that what God has established in the woman has purpose. And don't require your woman to be strong in places where you're supposed to be strong. Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, there's places in your life, women, where you're called to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And don't you start presenting yourself as this fragile little piece of crystal who could do nothing. Because that's funky also. That's a cop-out. God has called us to walk in this. But the man is to understand, and this, I believe, applies to women as well. If you are out of order in this and not recognizing that we are both heirs together of the grace of life, because he's established this from the beginning. Remember creation? This is good, this is good, this is good. He looks at Adam, says, needs a helpmeet, needs a partner, needs a soulmate, and then said, this is very good. And this culminates in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this whole thing has wedding written all over it. And he says, don't let your prayers be hindered by failing to recognize this dual inheritance. And there are times when we're out winning the world for our Savior and our marriages are in a funk. Don't let it be on account of you. It'll hinder your prayers. You'll be more effective with a healthy house than you will with an unhealthy house. If your spouse is making poor decisions and really bad decisions, and you know we all know circumstances, I am sorry, I really am. But you know what, they'll make the most of it, and God is more than faithful. He is more than faithful, and he restores, and he rebuilds, and he does all sorts of stuff, and you know, there's scripture and scripture and scripture just promising God's faithfulness to those who remain faithful. I love that, though, that your prayers, men, mighty men of God, your prayers could be hindered by how you treat your wife. And you think, your effective ministry will be more effective when you're treating your wife like who she is. She's a daughter of the King. Okay, so, all right, got through that. All right, let's see here. Now, what are we?
Too much conviction.
No, that's good. So if you guys want to have like a prayer meeting right now, no. Every interpersonal relationship that we have on earth impacts our effectiveness for God. And if we want to be the people that he's called us to be in these days, we want to have these in order. Okay, now I'm trying to think, this has to do with things being out of order in our lives now. Okay, so Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. You've heard, verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. And so most of us could sit around and say, well, I'm okay there, no danger of judgment. He says, but let me elevate the bar. I think of Hebrews where it says if they did not basically succeed who refused him who spoke on earth through the prophets, how much more should we not succeed if we refuse him who speaks from heaven through the Holy Spirit? So the bar has been elevated, hasn't been lowered in these days. It's actually our accountability along with our capability of hearing the plans of God have elevated in the New Testament. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, Raka means like bonehead. It's sort of like a goofy insult. It's like saying something goofy to your brother. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And we have to be very careful here about how we treat one another. This is every relationship in our life. Now, you can read Paul, and he's calling the Cretans liars, slow bellies, and I mean, just name
cows
them.
Cows of Bashan.
Yeah. The scripture calls these women cows of Bashan, saying, bring more wine. I mean, there's, be careful. Just you be careful there. I ain't going there. Okay, whoever, but he's saying, we have to be very careful in our interpersonal relationships. Yeah. We are called to be the light of the world in these days. After we got saved, we'd come home from church at night, and I have to call people and repent because I had called someone an idiot at church or something, or a fool or a jerk. Because those were like just. Okay. That was part of my personality. You idiot, was to call people names. And I got convicted. The Lord, the first 6 months of my walk with Jesus, I was on a choke chain. Literally. There were times I couldn't even. I was like. Because. He had to wean me off of this name-calling thing. So, I'm just saying, we have to be careful. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, not you against him. This is a way higher bar. Yeah. This is that you do not want to walk in offense. We are one body. We're called to one body. There remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. God is calling us to a magnificent level of unity so that we can walk in this echad, this wholeness, this completeness as this crack unit, this body of Christ crack unit. I was hoping for a little more thank you, Jesus, phrasing at the end of the Rams victory. There was a little bit of it, but there was so much team there. There was so much family. It was good. Those other guys have yet to learn, maybe, who's in charge of everything. But I'm just saying that when we start understanding that we're a team in this thing and we're not in any kind of competition, that the offenses are typically unintended, then we're going to do a whole lot better. And this is our echad, that we're called to recognize everything we do in every aspect of our life is either going to contribute to the effectiveness of our own success and the effectiveness of our ministry and the effectiveness of our standing before God someday hearing well done. We are not lone rangers in this.
I think one thing key that you just said, that usually the offense is unintentional. And I think if all of us can learn to give grace to the other people,
yeah,
I think they probably didn't really mean that.
Yeah.
And even go say, you didn't mean that, you know, or whatever.
Unless they did, then you're smacked.
Well, of the time, it truly is
really
unintentional.
Is.
But I think also, like, if you know the heart the person has for you,
yes,
and you understand they really didn't mean that, you have to understand the heart they have for you.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's
and
right.
Sometimes we project on people what I'd be thinking if I said that.
Yeah.
And they're not you.
That's right.
They're just not you. And really, especially in a marriage, you're married 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. 48 years. 48
years
in 2 weeks or something. But if you're married that long, you think, I think she loves me.
Yeah.
I really think she's on my team. I'm really inclined to think that. So if something comes out wrong or her tone of voice, I'm very sensitive to tones of voice. And sometimes I think, man, I can't believe how she said it. But then I think, that's how she says everything. She just says it. She's emotional. And she has a different tone of voice to me. And so don't project on someone what you'd be thinking
right.
if you said it like that.
And have grace.
And have grace.
Yeah.
I know Colossians says that. I've been reading that. And I want to say it's in Colossians 3. But it says make allowance for each other's faults.
Yeah.
Forgive anyone who offends you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But, that make allowance for each other's faults really is
massive.
Yeah.
It's massive.
And to the intent of mercy you give, that's the mercy you're going to get.
Yeah.
Right.
We've heard people say that you're putting mercy and grace in a bucket. You keep laying it up in there so when you need it, you have some in there. You know, and really, you know, as things get crazier on earth, because they're going to get crazier, they're not going to get easier. It's going to get crazier. It's going to be more desperate. With the scriptures talk about people turning on each other, people in ministry turning. There's a harlot that's going to separate from the bride in the scripture. There's going to be some wickedness in the, you know, there's going to be all sorts of crazy stuff happening. If we start getting hung up on offense now, when it really hits the fan, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. We'll be out of fellowship. We'll be out of communication. We'll be out of prayer meetings, we'll be out of submission, we'll be out of unity, we'll be out of cooperation, and when we are divided like that, we'll get conquered.
Yeah.
If I could, I mean, just what you were saying about how you felt with Robin, she loves me, you know, it's 48 years. I remember, I can't remember the exact day, but how things switched when I realized that my wife was, I trusted her, that she trusted me, that she wasn't out to get me. I mean, that sounds silly, but when you're early on in your marriage, you don't think about how much your wife is for you.
Yeah.
But once that sunk in, everything changed.
Yeah.
You know, and just my whole outlook. And I saw her differently in the way she did things, and I was really blessed at that point to realize that she is for me.
Amen.
But I had to be reconciled in my own heart.
That's good.
And for marriages, it's just...
Critical.
It's critical. It certainly is.
Yeah.
To know that your wife is for you.
Yeah. The other thing, too, and is when we do minister to each other, whether it's a marriage, which is obviously a, you know, high priority, but in anything, is that when we're speaking to one another, it doesn't ever want to be with an agenda. Because you're sort of thinking, well, I'm telling them truth. But what's your agenda? What is your motive? You know, you're supposed to speak the truth in love.
There's
a whole lot of truth here, but I don't see the scriptures as a hammer. You know, and we do treat it like that sometimes. And so we want to understand, what is my agenda for saying this?
Yeah. Well, I know my dad would be okay with me saying this, but I remember as a kid sitting in the kitchen, and this is the only time that my dad left my mom, and it was only for a few days, because she was quoting him scripture. And it just hit.
Fried him.
Yes, it did. And he was gone for 3 days. Mm-hmm. But obviously they reconciled, but she understood that she had crossed the line there. But it was that very same thing
that's
you're talking
good.
About.
That's
and
great.
It was the only time that ever happened.
Wow, that's good. Okay, going finally here, we did 7, right? Verse 7? Yes, okay, good. Verse 8, finally, which is hilarious, because the book doesn't end in chapter 3.
He's only halfway through the book.
Paul did that also in Philippians. There's like a couple of enclosings in Philippians, and then he just keeps writing, so... It's the old story of preachers don't know when to stop.
Yeah, typical.
What's that? Typical guy. It's the gift of gab. Finally, all of you be of one mind, which solves a lot of issues, by the way, when we're of one mind.
Exactly.
This is the hub and we're the spokes. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Now, this is the extreme, but when you're talking about interpersonal relationships, it's usually not evil, but he says, even in the place of evil, not returning evil for evil. Not even at that place. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, which functionally every one of us would raise our hand there. He says, keep your mouth shut. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Speak doesn't mean you don't talk ever. But he says, speak from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away. These are choices that we get to make. But these are choices that are simply not made out of knowledge of what you should be doing. But there's a grace from having spent time with the Lord where you could walk this out. It's not just a rule book. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And again, that means that every evil circumstance on earth, you were not necessarily delivered from, but God might have put you in a place where you can make the decision to turn away. So that old Flip Wilson thing, the devil made me do it, that doesn't hold water anymore as saints. It says you turn away from evil and do good. Let go, chase peace and go after it. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's writing to the brethren. He's not talking about people who are just walking, Psalm 36 kind of wicked people who are devising wickedness on their bed. He's saying God will work against us. This is you. Which side of, which personality of God you want to encounter today, make some good choices. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? He doesn't say that you won't be harmed, but he said, what kind of person will that be? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Nobody can unbless you. It's impossible for you to get unblessed. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but set God up and apart in your life. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts that he's there. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Is that great? That's not fearing them, it's fearing him. That readiness, how many times have we been in places where you're called on by God and you're not ready? He says, you be ready. Sometimes God grows in us an awareness of our not readiness so that we turn and say, I want to be ready. And once again, this becomes the inconvenience store. I don't feel like getting on an airplane tonight. I don't feel like stopping and talking to that person. I don't feel like this conversation right now. And the Lord says, you always be ready, because the darker it gets, the more the light. If you have the world's cheapest flashlight, you ever have a flashlight you find out was like 20 years old? They got one of those little yellow bulbs in it. So you put new batteries in it and you turn it on and there it is shining worthlessly because it would have been ruined by LEDs. And you think there's nothing I can do, other than rebuild this thing and buy parts, you just take it and you throw it out. But especially if you took it outside, you couldn't even tell if it was on. But the darker it gets, if it was really dark, that puppy would be precious. But he's saying, you're going to shine brighter in these days. That's Isaiah 60. Darkness is going to cover the earth, but you want to be ready because people are going to be asking you what is going on in your life. And you want to be ready. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That will prepare you for that answer. Having a good conscience that when, not if, they defame you as evildoers, because they surely will, because they will call right wrong and wrong right, and don't be afraid of that and surprised by it and don't melt. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I think we're going to end there because we're about an hour in and we're going to get into the other stuff, which is a big, long thing. We can do that next time we meet and we can do it when we're fresh. And you have the notes already here, so if you want to look into them, we can do that. So, well, thank you guys for participating today. That was wonderful, much appreciated. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you called us into, God, that we are indeed swimming in the opposite direction. And Lord, we are not living in an upside down kingdom when we're living in your kingdom. This world is the upside down kingdom, and your kingdom is right side up. And we bless you that you do all things right because you're righteous. And you've called us to a place of holiness, God. You've called us to a place of being the men we're called to be in you and the women we are called to be in you. And Lord, without excuse, we come before you this morning and we say, God, do the work. Do the work. Help us, God, that we would be in dialed in, God, alignment with what you're calling us to in these days. That your spirit, God, would have free course to move in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, in our ministries, in our words, in our business dealings, in our interactions with spouses and neighbors and bosses and people who might report to us. God, whatever the circumstance, that we would sanctify you, God. You are redeeming the time. You are saving souls. You are on the warpath for the souls of men, and you have us here to be shine brighter as the days get darker, and we do not want to get stuck or hung up or distracted, God, from what you've called us to in these days. And we thank you, God, for the promise that as we would seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, you got this. You've got this covered. You got our kids covered, our grandkids. You got our family members, our siblings and parents. You got it covered, Lord. Yes. And we would ask you, God, that we would be the virus. God, we would be the virus. We would be the contagious ones, God. We would be the ones causing trouble on earth, God, through obedience. God, that we can tear down the strongholds, God, that the weapons of our warfare, God, would be locked and loaded, God, when our obedience is fulfilled. Lord, Paul said that, God, when our obedience is fulfilled, we are fully armed for the battle, God. So we ask you for an understanding of what you've called us into in these days. And Lord, for all the brokenness and disappointments and things that have gone on before, Lord, like Paul said, forgetting that which is behind and reaching forward to that which is ahead, we press forward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God, that you would advance us in these days. And God, whether we have a day left or decades left, God, that every moment would count, every shot would count in our lives, God, that you would be glorified in us. And Lord, as we unmute our microphones, God, so that we can say in one accord that we agree with you and your purposes and your magical mystery tour of discovering your will, God, and your Holy Spirit being in imperfect us. Thank you, God, for our salvation. And we say amen this day, Lord.
Amen.
Bless you, Jesus. Bless you, God.